good singing, you may be seen.
There are a lot of things in this world you can get enough of, but Jesus is not one of them. We can never have too much of him. Tonight we continue our series on the second coming. This is the penultimate message. Last week we finished with a message on end time in America. Tonight we're talking about the Great Tribulation. Yes, it's coming, and I believe it's coming soon. Jesus prophesied of it in Matthew 24 and verse 21. He said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as what was not since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Jesus prophesied this in the context of his second coming. It's one among a multitude of messages from the God who speaks. That phrase, the God who speaks, always amazes me. He is, a few sermons ago, talked at some length on that. We take it so much for granted that we can speak and we can speak languages. That was his second gift to Adam and Eve. First, they had the gift of life, and then he gave them the gift of speech for one reason. He wanted to communicate with them. He wanted to commune with them. He wanted a relationship with them, fellowship. And that fellowship, that relationship, depended on them being able to communicate with each other. And so, following the disaster in Eden and the banishment of Adam and Eve and the great flood and the scattering of the rebels at the Tower of Babel, God looked for someone who he could trust and teach, who would be faithful to him, because God had messages he wanted to send to the world. He had to find one man where he could begin to deliver that message. And that first faithful man was Abraham. He entered a solemn covenant, authenticated and guaranteed by God himself, that through Abraham many nations would be blessed. He would have the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and many kings would rule there. I preached on that about a year ago, from Melchizedek to Christ. If you weren't here then, I'd suggest you go and look it up in our archives, where I laid out the amazing covenant that God made with Abraham. The lengths he went to be sure that this man would be protected and his descendants. From that moment, Abraham and his descendants became a target for the evil god of this world, who recognized them and the promised land as a direct threat to his possession of the throne he had stolen from Adam. For the next 2,000 years, God's messages to the world would be faithfully received and memorized, then written down, copied, protected, and passed on from one faithful servant to another until the Hebrew Torah, prophets, and writings, which is what the Jews call their Bible, which we call the Old Testament. They call it the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, until it was complete. The New Testament was completed several hundred years later, faithfully recorded by Jewish Christian scribes who had been well taught to venerate God's word. It's good to remind ourselves that the first Christians were Jews, and those Jews highly respected God's word. And those same Jews were the ones who heard a new word of God being spoken to them, what we call today the New Testament, by apostles. And those same Jews who respected God's word so highly were the ones who then wrote it down and copied it and sent letters to the other churches and copied those letters and were very careful in the way they copied them, very careful to remain faithful to what was originally said. It's, in my mind, it's absolutely no accident that this is the way the foundation was laid for the New Testament we have today. So it was passed on from church to church, the New Testament, the words of the apostles copied and preserved until the complete Old Testament and New Testament appeared in a translation known to us as the King James Bible. And that happened just in time for the pilgrims who came to America and for legions of missionaries who followed conquering British armies to every corner of the world, where the KJV was translated again into local languages. And now, today, the Bible has reached everywhere and remains to this day the most widely read book ever, telling the true story of God and the history of the world. But still, 4,000 years after the call of Abraham, a war rages between Satan and the direct descendants of Abraham. That war has not ceased, not for a moment. From slavery in Egypt to wars for possession of the promised land, then destruction by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Germans, and latterly the Muslims. The Israelites have always known times of trouble. Their wars didn't end when they were driven from their land 2,000 years ago. It seemed to be the last time because everything was wiped out and they were scattered amongst the nations of the world. Persecutions continued against individual Jews and Jewish communities for century after century until the modern era, when Hitler attempted to eliminate every last Jew from planet Earth. For Jews, it has always been a time of great tribulation. Yet, against all odds, God's chosen people have miraculously survived. In our lifetime, we have witnessed the highly unlikely rebirth of Israel as a nation restored in the promised land. We are so fortunate to be that generation. I was 2 years old when Israel became a nation. And it's just the most remarkable thing that after all those centuries, that prophecy was fulfilled in a day. Scattered everywhere, and suddenly they came together. Their language was complete. Their religion was complete. Their culture was complete, as if they'd never left. And they are there still. Against all odds. Israel today is a tiny slice of the planet. 28,000 square miles. Within Earth's 200 million square miles. By comparison, Kentucky is about 40,000 square miles. It's almost double the size of Israel. The USA is just under 4 million square miles. About 8 million people in Israel are Jewish. There's another 2 million Muslims who live in Israel as Israeli citizens. And one of the most ironical things is that Israel is the only nation on earth where Jews and Muslims live in harmony together. A lot of people don't know that the Muslims there are citizens of that country and live in perfect harmony with the Jews. Another 8 million are scattered around the world. Most of them live in America, making the total population of Jews about 16 million within a world population of 8 billion. And that tiny, tiny fraction of population in that tiny, tiny sliver of land is the absolute focus every day of just about everybody on earth. And that's not by accident. If you want any proof that this book is real and true, just look at Israel. Just look at their history. Israel is now, as it has always been, a very small outpost in a very hostile world, a tiny footprint of God. That sliver of land is the unending focus of contention, controversy, and conflict, because while there is a single Jew left alive, especially within the promised land. God's covenant with Abraham and God's promise of a returning heavenly king to reclaim his kingdom remains in effect. As long as one Jew is still alive on earth, that promise, and the devil knows it well, that promise is secure. Jesus will return to claim his throne. The devil's insecurity and his rage increase with each passing day. Just the thought of that makes me feel good. The Irish poet W.B. Yeats, I quote him often in this context. One of my favorite poems is called The Second Coming. He wrote it at the end of the First World War, 1914-1918, the so-called war to end all wars. And this is just one part of the poem says, "The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best, that is the best of us, lack all conviction, and while the worst are full of passionate intensity." Doesn't that perfectly describe our world? "Surely," said Yeats, "some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand." He wrote that over 100 years ago. "The time of trouble that precedes the second coming will be the worst ever for the Jews, as Jesus taught his disciples." Matthew 24 again. Verse 14 said this, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And again, verse 21, which we've already mentioned, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So let's look at Daniel chapter 12, at some of the prophecy there. 12 and verse 1. I'm just going to comment on them. If you want to open your Bibles to Daniel 12, or you can just listen, because it's not going to be on the board. "At that time," says verse 1, "at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. In the war to end all wars, if the devil wins, he will prove his superiority over God and so become God of the whole universe, turning it all into a permanent hell. Or he will be totally defeated and consigned to a dark little spot in the universe, where he and all those who have chosen him will be held forever, utterly without God. That place will be hell in every sense of the word. This is why the last great battle will be so fierce, a great tribulation." Before we look at more details in Daniel chapter 12, we must settle the question: is the message in Daniel 12 for us, God's spiritual Israel? Is it for the Jews, God's physical Israel, or is it for both? Now, if you're a student of prophecy, and particularly end times prophecies, I'm sure everybody here has read at least one book on the end times, and some of us have read multiple books. So many commentaries have been written on the subject, and the range of opinion is very wide. I remember when I was a young atheist, a man whose name I don't remember wrote the late great Planet Earth. Hal Lindsey, thank you. Predicting the second coming would happen about 20 years ago. But I remember the fuss that caused and how people got so excited. And, well, we're still waiting. We will know soon who gets it right. Well, this book gets it right. We've just got to decipher it properly. Before we look at more details, my opinion for what it's worth is that the seven-year Great Tribulation, which is the last week spoken of in Daniel's prophecy, will affect the whole world, but its primary focus is Jews in the Promised Land. And to me, the guarantee of that is a comment by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 specifically refers to this as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, we are spiritual Israel, and the Bible often refers to Israel or Israelites, and sometimes those references are to the church, spiritual Israel. But Jacob was a name attached purely to Israel, the nation. So when he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, I think he's underlining the fact that this, the great tribulation, will affect the whole world, but will be primarily focused on the Jews. The first part of Daniel 12:1 refers to Michael, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, which means he stands watch over Israel. And Michael is often associated with spiritual battle. Daniel 10:12-13, Jude verse 9, and Revelation 12:7. Notice also that he is called a chief prince in Daniel 10:13, and by Jude in verse 9, the archangel. That is a high-ranking angel whose special job is to protect Israel. The inference is that trouble is centered on the Jews. This is the inference I draw, not on spiritual Israel, the church. The tribulation is earthly Israel's fight, not ours. Born-again Christians will be taken up to heaven before the Antichrist establishes his fake peace across the whole world. Then when the tribulation begins, it will be in two parts. The first 3.5 years will be a time of relative calm, I think, as the Antichrist consolidates his power over all nations, primarily by financial means, probably digital currency, and certainly through the internet, but also by brutal and merciless punishment for those who resist him. And it's during this time that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem and worship will be restored. And because I think that's a feature of the second coming and the start of the Great Tribulation, I'm waiting for the day that somebody announces they're going to start building the temple. By the way, how many of you know that they have uncovered the road that leads from the Pool of Siloam to the temple in Jerusalem? They had to dig down, and it's actually underground, and it was officially opened recently, and our vice president made a speech there. How many of you are aware of that? My goodness, three of us. Well, go and look up that video. I was startled when I saw that, because it just brings into focus more and more. They're getting ready to rebuild the temple. Now I got so excited, where was I? Yes. So they're going to rebuild the temple, not to honor the Jews, as we would suppose, but to provide a throne for the Antichrist when he reveals his true purpose. That's why that temple will be built. The second half of the tribulation will begin when he actually walks into the Holy of Holies and declares himself to be Christ, to be God, to rule the earth. The second half of the tribulation will unleash violence and suffering on an unimaginable scale such as never before. The chapter, Daniel 12, indicates that Israel, the country, and its inhabitants, the Jews, will be targets for the full fury of the devil and his Antichrist during this period, while the entire world is in upheaval from the judgments of God. But God's promise to Abraham remains secure even then. Genesis 17, verse 7, he promised us, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, all his descendants, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And you can take that promise to the bank. Revelation 12, as with all other prophecies about the end of this age, has attracted much controversy about its meaning and application. Let's read Revelation chapter 12 together. But before we do, I want to pose some questions to you to keep in mind as we read these verses, because they are hard to decipher. When we read them, is it symbolism mixed with fact, or all symbolism relating to fact? Is it addressed to Jews or to Christians or to both? Does it relate to the first coming of Jesus or the second coming or both? Is the great eagle with wings a reference to the United States and the role it has played in protecting modern Israel from its birth until now? And lastly, does verse 17 refer to Jewish converts to Christ or to all Christians? These are just some of the questions that might come to mind as we read this. And these are the kind of questions that decipherers of prophecy constantly wrestle with. I, by the way, have all the answers. I know exactly what's going to happen, but I dare not tell you because I'll probably be proved wrong. So I'll keep them to myself. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast him to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which if you count them up, is 3.5 years. So it seems that verse is telling us this is going to happen in the tribulation. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, or 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause it to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Wow. The vivid symbolism of a woman clothed with the sun in verse 1 might refer to the birth of Jesus and the spiritual war ignited by his coming to earth. It might also refer, as some propose, to the unveiling of the true church at the time of the end, that is our time, and the role Christians have played for 2,000 years in faithful service to God, in prayer, in worship, in personal evangelism, and in worldwide missionary outreach to bring about conditions suitable for the second coming. It's important to note also that others see the woman clothed with the sun as a reference to the Roman Catholic Church, which adopted Mary in place of Christ, worshipping her as the Queen of Heaven. It's an interesting aside, by the way, in this context, and it's interesting because of what's happening in Europe now, that the European Union was formed in 1957 by the Treaty of Rome. Originally with 6 members, they now have 27 members. And most interesting is the fact that the flag adopted by the Council of Europe became the official flag of the European Union in 1985, with 12 golden stars on a blue background. If any of you have seen any pictures of the Virgin Mary, paintings, you will note that Mary is often shown wearing a crown of 12 stars. And I'll leave you to chew on that without any more comment. At the very least, this indicates that events of the end time are all interlinked. Returning to Daniel 12 and verse 2, we see that it addresses the resurrection of the dead that is a feature of Christ's second coming. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. One resurrection, in other words, is for the saved and one is for the damned, as indicated in John 5, verses 28 to 29, and Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Revelation 20, verse 10, describes eternal punishment for the devil and the Antichrist, and by implication, of course, all their followers. Someone has noted, and I think noted very wisely, that Old Testament sacrifices are a reminder that imperfect payment for sins must be continual payment for sins. In glorious contrast, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 promises, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The prophecy would be of great importance in the future, that is from Daniel's perspective when he wrote this. So he is instructed not to speak about it in his day. Literally, seal the book, he's told. Daniel 12 and verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The end of the sentence, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase, is often viewed as relating specifically to our time, when there has been an explosion in travel to and from every corner of the world, and an equal explosion in knowledge, not all of it good, through the internet. We've become literally a village, the world. However, some commentators see it as a reference to people running around trying to find answers about the end of the world, and knowledge of the Bible will increase as a consequence. Daniel 12, verses 5 to 13, records a discussion about when precisely the tribulation will begin, what it will be like, and at what time certain things will take place. I leave you to read that for yourself, otherwise we'll be here until 8:30. The questions and answers all relate to events in Israel and Jerusalem. At one point, Daniel says, I heard, but I understood not, to which we all say, Amen. The same could be said of me and you and the multitudes of commentators. It's fascinating to read commentaries on the end times. I mean, the theories and the opinions are legion. The many who have tried to dissect the meaning. I think the references are to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, but I'm just one voice among many. They will be frightening times and fascinating, and just when all seems lost, Jesus will appear in all his majestic glory. And we will appear with him at that time. Should you want to further study the subject, Scripture contains numerous references to this important period in Daniel chapters 7 and 9 and Revelation 11, 12 and 13. Way back in 1825, a Methodist preacher and theologian studying the time of the end said his calculations indicated it would not arrive before the 20th century. Well, we are now in the 21st century. And the question is, will there be a 22nd century? I don't believe there will. I don't think the 21st century is going to grow very much older. Recall again the words of the poet W.B. Yeats. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. And again, he wrote that 100 years ago. You know, the First World War, 1914-1918, recorded 32 million military and civilian deaths. The Second World War began 29 years later, adding 85 million military and civilian deaths and killing 6 million Jews. And since then, other wars everywhere, plus persecutions by Marxists or communists, spreading their satanic religion. And by the way, communism is a religion. An awful satanic religion. And Muslims seeking world dominance. Marxists are atheists. Muslims are fervent worshippers of their God. And yet Marxists and Muslims work like that, hand in hand. Explain that to me. Where was I? Persecutions by Marxists spreading their satanic religions, Muslims seeking world dominance, have added over 100 million more deaths and counting. That's since the end of the Second World War. Surely the second coming is at hand. So let's close by looking at our purpose in these last days. Since the beginning, 6,000 years ago, and continuing through all history with its triumphs and tragedies, its wars, its suffering, its death and confusion, a central fact has not changed since Adam and Eve drew their first breath. Their unique purpose in all creation was to provide the fellowship that God desired. That's why Adam and Eve were created. That's why they were given life. That's why they were given a language. They were to appreciate God's glory and goodness, to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. Psalm 45:11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The tragedy of Eden was that Adam and Eve lost their purpose. And I believe in this time of the end, with the second coming very close, our job is to recover that lost purpose, especially in these days. Amen.